If you would please take your Bible, your copy of the scriptures, and open them with me to John chapter 5. Once again, we've been taking our time as we've been going through this chapter, and that's for good reason. This is the great chapter in the Gospel of John that really teaches us our Christology. It teaches us who the person of Jesus Christ is. What was his nature and what was his person like, the one who was the God-man. So it's very important that we take our time as we go through this chapter, as we consider it. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 40 this morning of John chapter 5. So follow along with me as I read for us. Let me encourage you to give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy and inspired and life-giving word. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's pray together. Father, this indictment that the Lord Jesus gives at the end of this passage is truly severe. That, Lord, there would be those who refuse to come to him so that they might have life. Father, I pray that that would not be the case this morning. But if there are any here who do not know this reality in their own life today, I pray that, Lord, you would be at work, that you would send your Holy Spirit to fall upon them and not leave them alone, but instead that, Lord, you would grant to them new birth, that you would regenerate their souls and show them their great need of a Savior, where they might flee to Christ and lay hold of him. Oh, Father, would you come and work this morning? I pray for myself that as I preach, that it would be faithful to your word, but most of all, that it would be in the power of the Spirit, so that it might be for the good of your people. Father, all these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, throughout the history of modern civilization, there have been, at different times and different places, people who have shown up on the scene and claimed to be someone noteworthy, claimed to be someone that everyone should, in a sense, recognize as being special or to be a person of prominence. When, as time went on, we found out that their claim was false, that they were not who they claimed to be. You know, one of the most interesting examples I can think of is one that took place back in the 1920s. It was in Berlin in a hospital. And there was this young lady, she was in her early 20s, and she was there, and she couldn't remember her name. She couldn't remember where she'd come from. But when she spoke with this very thick Russian accent. And nobody knew who she was or what was going on with her. But there were these Russian refugees down the hallway that were fleeing from the communist takeover in Russia, some who had been injured, and they were there in the hospital. And there was this fellow that came out of a room one day and saw her, and he went to his knees. And he called her Anastasia. And he claimed that she was the daughter of Tsar Nicholas, that she was one of the family members who supposedly had escaped. If you know the story, you know that there was a rumor that two of the children had escaped the Bolshevik Revolution when the Bolsheviks came into power and they took off that family up to the northern part of the country, that they murdered them. But supposedly, one of the daughters and maybe even the brother, the young brother, Nicholas himself, the Tsar's son, who had hemophilia, had supposedly escaped, but nobody ever knew for sure. By the way, that's an interesting, fascinating story. If you go Google it and look up, it'll something that captivates you for days on end reading just the stories behind all this. But the bottom line is, here was this young woman, beautiful young woman, who people were thinking this might be Anastasia. And the reports soon began showing up in the newspapers that Anastasia's been found. Anastasia's here. We found her. Now, the impact of this is, if it's true, then she is entitled to the Romanov fortune. And it was a huge fortune. So this got published in all these newspapers all over Europe. It even made it to the United States and the press here. But then you had people of royalty, people of noble birth, who came to Germany to see her. And there were a number of them there that came to see her who knew the royal family of Russia. They knew these folks since they were growing up, since they were babies. And those who really knew the family well showed up. And when they saw her and talked with her, they said, no, that's not who she is. It's false. And after a lengthy legal battle, the German courts agreed with those close friends of the family that this was not Anastasia. Now, fast forward about... Really, it was about 80 years later, DNA testing was done on some of her remains, and it was verified that she was not part of the Romanov family. So whoever this young lady was, that claim that she was Anastasia was false. The forensic evidence vindicated that ruling. So throughout history, we've had people like this, people that came out of obscurity, people that were not known, people that did not come from noble backgrounds or noble birth, who show up on the scene and say, I'm a somebody. And many times people look at that askance and say, well, yeah, right. We really believe you. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Again, here is someone who shows up out of relative obscurity. And as he comes on the scene after his baptism, he comes on the scene with these extraordinary claims. He's insisting that he is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And he insists that he is the one who is worthy of obedience. And he is the one worthy of worship. Those are audacious claims. If someone walked in here off the street and made that claim, you wouldn't believe them. I wouldn't believe them. We would look at them like, uh-huh. It reminds me about the fellow that Pastor Khan met out here who was saying that he was Jesus. You know, you just like, really? So this has happened over and over again. And the great question before us is this: do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're skeptical because you think there's a lack of proof. Or maybe up until this point in your life, you've only ever given very cool consent to who Jesus is without really being passionate about who he is. Think of the centurion at the cross who with great passion said, surely this is the Son of God. Maybe you've never been able to, even if you don't say it out loud, say it in your heart with great passion and assurance. Maybe you've just been cool to these things all this time. But in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to call forth four witnesses to stand before us and to drive home this central thesis of John's gospel, that central thesis which we've looked at over and over again. It's over in chapter 20, verse 31, where Jesus is proclaimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's the central thesis of this entire book. Now, for the sake of our children here this morning, you might note that the sermon title is the Fantastic Four. I date myself by using that title. Because back when I was Caleb Doerr's age, my favorite Saturday morning cartoon was the Fantastic Four. Now, I loved Space Ghosts, and I love the old Spider-Man series that has the corny, you know, tune, which you still hear in the modern movies. So again, I'm of that age where that's what I used to watch Saturday morning. Boys and Girls, Saturday morning used to be all the major networks, ABC, NBC, CBS, all had cartoons on from 7 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, and they were really good. I mean, besides the Bugs Bunny hour, you had the Fantastic Four. And the Fantastic Four were great. That was my favorite cartoon to watch. Well, this allusion this morning is not to the superheroes, in one sense. But it is an allusion to these fantastic wonderful, extraordinary witnesses that John calls forth to attest to what Jesus has been saying. And what Jesus is saying by bringing forth these fantastic witnesses is, you reject the witnesses, you reject these witnesses, you do so at your own peril. Now, one of the most sensational moments in any court proceeding is when the accused person takes a stand to defend themselves. Sometimes attorneys say, don't do that, that's not wise. But sometimes it is wise. Sometimes it is good. Sometimes it is essential that an accused person take the stand and give witness. And this is what we find going on in the entirety of chapter 5. We have an informal hearing of the Pharisees where they're questioning Jesus. They're accusing him of a capital crime, the crime of blasphemy. To claim yourself to be God is a capital crime, according to the Jews. It is worthy of death. And they're accusing Jesus of this. And they're saying, you claim to share in God's nature. You claim to share in God's work. You claim to share God's honor. But notice what the Lord Jesus does. He doesn't back down. He doesn't back away. In fact, he doubled down. He gets on with it. Verse 24 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus again claims to be doing the exact same work as God the Father, to have the exact same authority as God the Father, to have the exact same authority as God the Father. He is equating himself with God. He doubled down, he doubles down on the claim. And the Jews understand exactly what he's saying. Now, the interesting thing is in verse 30 and 31, the Lord Jesus condescends, in a sense, to their level. Because we know that, again, if you go to court and you're listening to somebody give testimony about themselves, particularly if they're the accused, if they get on the stand and they say something opposite of what everyone else is saying, what do you have to have? You have to have collaborating evidence, don't you? You have to have other witnesses that can come along and say the same thing as the accused is saying. And if that doesn't happen, then typically that testimony is really not valid. And we see the Lord Jesus dealing with this. He acknowledges that any claim about himself would not be sufficient in their estimation. It's not sufficient in their estimation, in the estimation of the Pharisees. And we also know that it's true from Deuteronomy 17 that in a court of law, that any claim about oneself is insufficient. It requires what? The collaboration of two or three witnesses. So Jesus says, all right. By the way, the Lord's own testimony is sufficient. It's sufficient because of who he is. But it's as if Jesus says, all right. I will condescend to your level, and I'll bring forth multiple witnesses. I won't just bring forth one, two, or three. I'll bring forth four. And the four that I'm going to bring forth are fantastic. They are wonderful. So this is what he's doing. Again, please don't misunderstand me here. Any claim that Jesus might make is sufficient in itself because of who he is, but he condescends. And he brings these witnesses forward that would be very hard to refute. And the first witness that John calls to the stand is John the Baptist. And he does so in verses 32 through 33. There is another who bears witness about me. Now, commentators argue back and forth about verse 32. Who is the other? It could be one of two choices. When he says there's another who bears witness about me, the another could be a reference to God the Father. I wouldn't have any problem with that if that's what it means. But the another here could be specifically John the Baptist. I think Jesus here argues, in a sense, from lesser to greater. And he's starting with John the Baptist. That's my take on it. I could be proven wrong, but that's the way I understand this, is he's talking about John the Baptist here. And again, what he alludes to in the following verses is John's public ministry. You remember John had been famous for his fiery preaching and his witness of what his ministry was, and it sparked a flame in Israel. Over in Mark chapter 1, it says that all of Judah went out to him. The whole country, so to speak, had gone out to hear John. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's what Mark's gospel tells us. Even the Pharisees, they send out an envoy. They send out a committee to go out and meet with John. And they say, "Who are you?" And later when Jesus asked the Pharisees about these things, they could not deny. They would not deny the heavenly origin of that baptism that John did for Jesus. Jesus says, "You were there. You saw it. Part of your people were there. Can you deny what happened? Can you deny John's testimony? Are you willing to do so?" They weren't. They were scared of the people. People considered John as a prophet, and truly he was. Jesus says he was the greatest prophet that ever lived because of his mission and his person. But they wouldn't deny that. They refused to deny that. So Jesus says, "You yourselves would not deny John's message." And what did John do? John was the one who baptized and proclaimed, "There he is. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You would not deny his witness. Are you denying it now? So this is the first testimony that he brings forward. Remember that for 400 years, the voice of God had been silent to Israel. From the end of Malachi up to when Jesus comes on the scene, no prophet, no voice of God speaking in their midst. And now what happened? This prophetic light of revelation now has come back to Israel. Jesus says here, he was light. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to point to me. So John the Baptist came. He came in the physical garb. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was like Elijah in that respect. But his ministry was to point to Jesus. And it culminates when, again, as he comes back, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I have seen and have borne witness that this indeed is the Son of God." We read all of that in chapter 1. And now Jesus here in verses 32 through 33 are saying to these men, "Are you going to deny John? You received him as a prophet. If he's lying about this, the most essential and important aspect of his ministry, then every bit of his ministry should be called into question. Are you going to deny that witness?" And they can't. And they can't. They admitted that John was a prophet. And yet in their heart of hearts, Jesus knows they refuse to believe that witness of John. They don't say it out loud, but they haven't believed it. Because to believe it is to trust and rest in Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king, and to be saved. And they will not do it. But notice here that Jesus doesn't just appeal to John's testimony, to the testimony of John the Baptist, merely to beat the Pharisees in the argument. That's really very, very secondary. Notice what he says in verse 34. "Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Now, folks, think about this. We've already read in this gospel where these men have determined to kill him. They are convinced that he is a blasphemer, and they are envious to the core of his ministry, just like they were envious of John the Baptist. They've already determined to kill him. We've read that. And yet, knowing this about them, knowing their hearts, knowing what was really going on here, notice what Jesus is very intent upon doing. "I say these things so that you may be saved." This is how you love your enemies. This is how you practically love your enemies. You pray for their salvation. You pray that God would grant them repentance in their souls so that they might flee to Christ. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing good toward his enemies. He's speaking the truth to them. He's telling them that you have reached a faulty conclusion. You're in the path of the approaching wrath of God. And I'm speaking to you so that you might escape it. I'm speaking these things to you so that you might be saved. And he's doing so even while they are planning of how to kill him. Now, again, this is all of why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because our natural disposition toward enemies is to what? Despise them, to hate them, to curse them. So there's an implied question here, isn't there? Do you have enemies? What do you do about it? Do you have people around you who seem against you, seeking to cause you pain? First of all, isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus did too? That while Jesus walked this earth, while he was engaged in ministry, his way was hard. He had people arrayed against him who sought his life. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus had enemies too? But isn't it also convicting that Jesus never, never sinfully hated anyone, but he loved his enemies? How did he love them? He loved for them by longing for and praying for their salvation. You see this most especially at the cross as his malefactors are there standing, mocking him, wagging their heads and taunting him as he's dying. Notice what Jesus does. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not do this. He does not say, well, I forgive all of you anyway. Even though you're unrepentant, I forgive you anyway. He does not do that. It's not what he did. Notice what he did. He spoke to his Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus prays for his enemies. Jesus prays that God the Father would grant them repentance unto life, that they might be saved. And this is, again, the model that we're to follow. Lord God, help us to do it. It is hard, isn't it? It is terribly difficult. You know, a friend of mine down in Statesboro told me not too long ago, we were talking about politics, and this person knows that I'm way too much into it. But the bottom line, he said, you know, it's very easy to pray for those you like. It takes no faith to do that. It takes a lot of faith to pray for those you don't like. Oh, so true. So true. Oh, Lord God, help us to do the same. So here is the admonition. And folks, this is an admonition to me as much as it is to you. The next time you're tempted to hate or slander an enemy, instead lift their name to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to save them. Ask God to sanctify them, as well as purify your own hearts toward them. Ask the Lord to replace your anger with a compassion that prays for them and prays for their salvation. This is how you guard your heart against bitterness. And this is how you follow in the Lord Jesus' steps. This is what we're to do. So again, verse 34 says that Jesus is saying all these things in this wholehearted attempt to save them. They might escape the wrath of God. But the second witness to which Jesus appeals are his own works in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Again, we've tracked this through this gospel. Even up to this point, we have seen the unmistakable footprints of God. In each chapter of this gospel thus far, Jesus has proven that he was who he claimed to be, and he's done so by his works, by what he did. Do you remember chapter 1? Jesus sees Nathanael under a fig tree, praying, knowing what was on his heart, so that later on when he comes up and talks to him, he says, I saw you under the tree. I know what you were praying. He knew what was on the hearts of men before they would even say it. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus, the great bridegroom of his people, shows up at a wedding and he takes charge and he turns water into the wine of rejoicing. He takes these natural elements and converts them completely. Takes this water that's used for ceremonial washing and turns it into something which is glorious and grand. And later on in that same chapter, he goes into the temple and he displays himself as the Lord of worship, the Lord of the temple. And he goes in and cleanses the temple. Then in chapter 3, once again, we see that this Pharisee named Nicodemus seeks out Jesus by night. And this Pharisee confesses in chapter 3, verse 2, no one can do the deeds that you do unless he's been sent by God. They all knew it. They all knew it. And yet Jesus, what does he do? He knows what's in that man's heart as well. And he speaks Nicodemus's question to him before Nicodemus even voices it. How can a man enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus deals what was on his heart before the man even speaks it. And then in chapter 4, he goes and tells this Samaritan woman everything that she ever did. Again, knowing what was in her heart, something only God can do. And it's so powerful that an entire village comes out to hear the word of God. And as they hear, they believe. And then at the end of that chapter, you remember Jesus heals the official's son with just a word. He speaks the word. The official's son is healed. The official's son is dying. He's near death. And Jesus speaks. And that very moment, the young man is healed. All these are sign miracles. All these are sign gifts, sign proofs that Jesus is who he says he was. They prove that he is the Son of God. Now, one thing I think that's important to mention at this point is when we talk about these miracles, these are not the same things that people mean when they say miracle today. People say and use the word miracle and it means all kind of things. It does not really mean what the Bible says it means. Now, things like the sunset and birth of babies, recovery from an illness, even escaping an assassin's bullet is wonderful. And it's all due to the providence of God. Technically speaking, they're not miracles. A miracle is a supernatural act wrought through human agency. That's what a miracle is. And it's more than blessing the recipient. The purpose of a miracle is to authenticate the divine authority of the person speaking. It is to say to all the world, I bear the word of God. That's what miracles are designed to do. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament were given the power to perform signs and wonders so that the church and the world would know that they speak with the authority of God. Now, there are plenty of people that do these things today that they say are miracles, and while I believe that God himself works in supernatural ways even as he pleases, those who nowadays claim the power to perform miracles, I think they're dubious. I have my doubts about them. Many of them, I think, are being very deliberately deceptive. Further, with the completion of the canon of the Bible, I typically do not expect to see miracles today. The one exception might be in lands and places where the gospel has not gone previously and where there's great persecution of the church. We might expect to see some of these things there, but that would be the exception. But friends, here's the greater question. Have you considered Christ's miracles? Have you considered what he did? Far from being a work of fiction, far from being mythology, the Gospels are by far the most authenticated and trustworthy ancient text that the world knows of. There is more extra-biblical information about the Bible and its validity than you can shake a stick at. And despite what your college professor might have said, the Bible meets the highest standards of legal scrutiny and really should be accepted as being historically accurate. But here's the problem. Simply believing the historicity, the genuine historicity of the miracles of Jesus is insufficient. Because look, early in this chapter, the Pharisees did believe that Jesus healed the paralytic. Did y'all catch that? They didn't have any questions about that. They knew he healed the paralytic. And we're going to see later on in John chapter 9 that they in turn believe that Jesus heals a man who was born blind, someone who they'd known about his entire life. We're going to see in John chapter 11 that they really do believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in fact, because of that, they not only have decided to kill Jesus, they've decided to kill Lazarus too. You see, evidence has never been the problem. But rather than repenting and claiming Jesus as the resurrection and the life, what do? They decide all the more they're going to kill him. And folks, I would even say to you, they really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Think about the story. When the guards come from the tomb and they report to the Pharisees what happened, what do? They pay him off. They bribe those men not to record their story. So they believe that Jesus rose from the dead too. They believed it enough to pay off those men, not to spread that story. Yet you see, the Pharisees' rejection of Christ, once again, wasn't a lack of evidence, but rather it reveals a predetermined malice in their hearts toward Christ. It's like those people that say, you know, there is no God and I hate him. And people say that. I had soldiers in my unit over in Iraq that would say that to me. But then they come unglued with something happened that they didn't like, some sort of traumatic event. Now, there may be some, maybe there's some here this morning. Maybe there's some here this morning that are hiding behind that same excuse, saying to yourself, you know, if there was only more compelling evidence, if God would just come and speak to me directly, then I would believe. But friend, let me just tell you, your ultimate problem is not one that is intellectual. It's spiritual. It's spiritual because hatred of the Lord's holiness is hardwired into the unregenerate heart. It's part of who we are outside of Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit is moving, unless the Holy Spirit is doing something, no evidence, no archaeological discovery, no philosophical argument can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. So you don't need more evidence. You don't need more information. Because the problem is one of rebellion. What is needed is to call upon the Spirit of God to open your eyes and heart to see the truth, the plain truth, and to thaw out the permafrost of your mind so that you might understand and believe the Word and then confess and repent of your sins, begging God of forgiveness in the name of Jesus the Christ, who really did suffer, really did die, and really was raised again from the dead in order to save you from your sins and bring you into peace with God. Not a feeling of peace, per se, though that flows from it, but real peace, objective peace, where the court of heaven can say, we are at peace. There is no more warfare between me and you. That's the kind of peace that Jesus brings. Now, the third witness that Jesus calls to his defense is God the Father. Look at verses 37 through 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. They heard a voice. Many of them were there at the baptism of Jesus. Many of them were there and heard that voice from heaven. But they did not receive it. They did not believe it. They did not accept it. And they don't because they have not believed in the one whom he has sent. Again, this witness is probably the greatest one that Jesus calls to his defense. When my brother Francis was graduating from flight school at NAS Pensacola, and it was that time when these brand new minted naval aviators are being recognized, the thing that was not so impressive to him was the band striking up and playing, you know, really rousing songs. It wasn't the Flyby by the Blue Angels, and they did that. But the thing that was most important to my brother Francis was when my dad, who is a World War II aviator, went up and pinned those gold-plated wings on his chest that he had from World War II. That's what my brother was impressed by, to be recognized by his father. In the same way, God publicly owns and honors his Son. At the outset of Christ's ministry, and these men, many of them were there, they heard it. When Jesus was anointed by John's baptism and by the Holy Spirit's power, God the Father called upon all the world to recognize the divine rank of his Son as the Son of God, as well as recognize his sinless perfection as the mediator of the new covenant. And you remember what he said when he spoke from heaven? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. What more compelling evidence can you have than God the Father recognizing the Son and giving voice to that recognition? R.C. Sproul once said, I'm sure that you've seen the popular bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, how arrogant is that? We need a new bumper sticker. We need one that says, God says it, that settles it. God doesn't need anyone's endorsement. His word is always the last word. And yet again, notice as Jesus says here in verses 37 and 38, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, look, if you don't agree with what my Father has said about who I am, If you don't look in faith to me and say, this is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased, in whom my soul delights, and upon whom my salvation depends, then the reality is you don't know God. You may think you do, but if you don't know the Son, you do not know the Father. Some of you knew the former intern that was over at Bethel Pres down the road here from us, Gunther Griffin. Gunther was a former student of mine down in Statesboro. And Gunther told me the story one time while he was studying at GSU, Georgia Southern University in Statesboro. And by the way, he was not a religious studies major, but they made him take this religious studies class. Really didn't have anything to do with this major, just part of the general classes that they make people take. Well, in that class, because of the way he was answering questions, he was chastened by the head of the department, who said to him, even though, again, this wasn't his major, this is what the guy said to him. He says, we want our religious studies majors to be more open-minded. You, Gunther, are just too narrow. Praise be to God, he was narrow. And it's no doubt that the world's chief criticism of all Christians is their claim that Jesus is the only way to God. By the way, at our ladies' seminar on the 24th, we're going to be talking about this. What is called Christian exclusivism. It's not something we came up with. Something that the Lord Jesus himself taught. Jesus made this claim. Over in John chapter 14, verse 6 through 7, he'll say this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is making this claim right here. So we are narrow in one sense. But it's not our doctrine. It's not our idea. It's what the Lord Jesus himself taught. Some may think that they're open-minded because they have a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says coexist. But if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, you do not know God. You may have a PhD in philosophy. You may be a student of the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Book of Mormon, the Jewish Talmud. But if you don't know Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king, you do not know God. You may be a successful businessman, a generous philanthropist, a passionate patriot, a skilled doctor or nurse, an award-winning teacher. You might be the most loving parent. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, you do not know God. You may even be a diligent student of the Bible. You may have memorized vast portions of the Bible and be able to play Bible trivia with the best of them. You may be well-versed in sound theology. But if you do not know, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, you do not know God. The final witness that Christ calls to the stand is the scripture of the Old Testament. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus acknowledged that the Pharisees search the scriptures. He acknowledges that they do that. But he tells them, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking to justify yourself by your knowledge of the Bible, rather than being justified by the one to whom all the Bible points. And it is a critical and fatal error. And in this, Jesus sets, again, two eternal truths before us. Eternal life can only be found in him as the Christ, and Christ can only be found in the Word of God. So we must be a people of the book. You don't just read the Bible so you can check the block. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They think that this added to their righteousness. They were proud because they could check the block. We read the Bible in order to bask in the beauty of who Christ is for us. That's what we do. The one who is revealed in all the Bible. And we must read the Bible to our children and teach them to see Christ on every page. And you children, you young people here, you ought to ask your parents for Bibles. And if you can't read yet, you ought to demand from your mom and daddy they read it to you. Y'all listen? Y'all listen to me? Important. Ask your mom and daddy to give you a Bible. And if you can't read it, ask them to read it to you. In fact, demand it. If they don't do it, you come tell me, okay? Demand that they read the Bible to you. We read our Bible in order to see Christ. And if redeeming grace desires to be an oasis of spiritual life in the wilderness of this world, we must teach and preach Christ from the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, New Testament, across the board. So let me leave you with this question this morning. Is your soul dry? Do you feel weary and distant from God? Has your heart grown numb to the gospel? Can you only give cool attestation to these things? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're trapped in sin and you're longing for forgiveness and freedom from that sin. Are you overwhelmed by life and you need wisdom? Then go back to the book. Friends, go back to the book. Go to where Jesus is waiting to be found by those who seek him in faith, because he promises them everlasting life. So you've heard this morning about these four fantastic witnesses. What's your verdict? Hopefully, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, your verdict is surely, this man is the Son of God, my prophet, my priest, my king. Let's pray together. Father, I do not know the heart of everyone who is here today. I don't know what they come in with, what they might be struggling with, what they might be thinking or believing, but you do. You do. And Father, I pray that you would work in hearts and lives as you see fit, that for those who need encouragement and need to be built up, that Father, the Spirit would take this word as it's been read and preached, and he would build your people up and encourage and lift them up. Father, for others who might need exhortation or admonition, Lord, I pray that the word would have that effect as well. And if there be any here this morning, once again, who do not know you, that, Lord, they would see their great need of a Savior. And through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and his application of the word, that they would flee to Christ. And Father, as we come to this now, your table, we pray that you would bless us and the Holy Spirit would come and be at work and lifting our hearts to heaven, where we might truly and really feed upon Christ. All this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our hymn of preparation.